This summer, we worked our way through the book of Nehemiah on the subject of rebuilding, revival, renewal. And I'd left off the series in Luke's gospel. We came back to it this last Sunday. And in looking ahead at the calendar for the remainder of this year and into next, somewhere in the neighborhood of 21, 22 sermons to go on Luke's gospel. And so looking at the calendar, picking up where we've left off this Sunday, taking time off for the entire Advent season, I'll have a whole different series for Advent and for Christmas, we should finish with the resurrection account almost exactly on Easter Sunday, Lord willing. And so if you wonder why we're in sort of a series of Lenten texts, there are a lot of them in Luke. We'll trace these things through up until Advent, take a break, come back to it in January, and walk our way through the rest of Passion Week all the way to the cross and then to the resurrection. And so our text this morning from Luke chapter 22, it's from the Holy Week account, as you will notice readily. Luke chapter 22, reading verses 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Sometime back in the 1970s, there was an ancient document that was stolen from a tomb about 170 miles south of Cairo, Egypt. It was obviously an ancient one. It was a valuable document. It was sold and resold on the black market several times until finally, about 20 years ago, scholars got hold of it, finally. And they translated it into English, and it was published in National Geographic back in 2006. It ended up being the only known copy of the lost Gospel of Judas from the second century, a heretical work, by the way. Talk about a misnamed document, the Gospel of Judas. There's no gospel in it at all. It does not proclaim the message of salvation through Christ alone, through his death and burial and resurrection. And of course, then if there is no gospel, there is no forgiveness, there is no reconciliation with God, there is no hope, there is no resurrection, there is no everlasting life. When you look at the Gospel of Judas, and I hope you don't waste your time doing it, but if you were to look at the Gospel of Judas, you would discover a radically different portrayal of Judas than the one we find in the Gospels. According to the Gospel of Judas, Jesus and Judas were actually the very best of friends. And during the years of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus and Judas had a lot of private conversations where Jesus shared many secrets with Judas that he didn't share with the other 11. In fact, Judas, actually the most important of all the 12 apostles. More than that, he was the only apostle who really understood Jesus. The others really never got it. And yes, Judas betrayed Jesus. The Gospel of Judas has to admit that, but only because Jesus asked him to. You see, matter is evil, the Gospel of Judas teaches, including the physical body is evil, and you want to get rid of it as soon as you can. And so Judas, much to his credit, helped to liberate Jesus from an earthly body. And so by handing him over to the authorities, the spirit of Jesus entered into the sphere of the totally spiritual, into that heavenly realm. And so Judas is not the villain that traditional Christianity has made him out to be. No, he is really heroic. He is a badly misunderstood disciple. That's the gospel of Judas. Well, what about the truth? How does the Bible, God's word, describe Judas? Gospel of John, chapter 6, we get a good indication of Judas's character. John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus early on in his ministry made this statement, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And then John comments on that statement of Jesus, and the apostle writes this, "Jesus spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." And then also in John's Gospel, chapter 12, again we get a little more insight into this individual. In John chapter 12, Mary and Martha were holding a lavish banquet at their home in Bethany. Their family, seemingly from the Gospels, was fabulously wealthy. Jesus had just raised their brother Lazarus from the dead. Judas had been there, by the way. And at this great thank you banquet, if you remember, Mary took out some very incredibly expensive perfume imported from India. And she poured it out. It was worth a year's salary. And she poured it out on Jesus' feet. And Judas said, John 12 in verse 5, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Here's John the Apostle's editorial comment. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. "And having charge of the money bag," John writes, "he used to help himself to what was put into it." He stole regularly from the church treasury. This is who Judas was before we ever get to Holy Week, kind of character he was. And so here we are in Jerusalem. It's Passion Week. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's come in on Palm Sunday. He's cleansed the temple. He's teaching every day in the temple courts. There are crowds of people everywhere hanging on his words. And the Jewish religious authorities, you notice in verse 2, want to put him to death. Here he is right in their headquarters, if you will. He's right in Jerusalem. He's right in their center of power. He's foolishly come here. Maybe we can apprehend him. Maybe we can find a way to arrest him and put him to death. That's the reason, by the way, if you look back at Luke 21, verse 37, Jesus left the city every night when it got close to dark. He left Jerusalem, went out to the Mount of Olives. It wasn't safe for Jesus to be in Jerusalem after dark. And so the leadership wants to kill him, but they have a problem. You notice verse 2, they feared the people because the people listened to what Jesus had to say. They believed what he had to say. They were stirred by his words, and if they were to try something during the daytime, apprehend him in the temple courts or whatever they attempted to do, what kind of a massive riot would that provoke? And if there is violence in the streets of Jerusalem, if there is a riot, the Roman garrison stationed there right on the edge of the temple courts would step in. We'd be held responsible for the riot. No telling what would happen to us as religious leaders. Would we be arrested? Would we be apprehended? Would we lose our position and our fabulous mansions and all of it? Maybe that would all go down the drain, so we can't just step in and arrest him. So they were at their wits' end what to do during that week. Here he was so close, and they couldn't do anything. But then, verse 3, help comes from a totally unexpected source. You notice one of the 12, Judas, makes contact with the leadership. He reaches out to them. And he negotiates a financial deal with them by which he could betray the Savior. And what does the text say? The chief priests and all of them, and they were glad. I mean, they were ecstatic. They now have a spy right at the center of the organization. They can track Jesus' every movement. They can have inside accurate information. Ah, the trap is set. It's ready to be sprung. So Judas goes to the authorities and arranges the betrayal. So why did Judas turn against Jesus? You notice I've entitled the message, Turning Against Jesus. Why did Judas betray him? There's been a lot of surmising over the years what he was thinking. It's all surmising, of course. Some have suggested that Judas was disappointed with Jesus, as many people were. That Judas, like many people, was looking for a political messiah, a military leader, somebody who was going to overthrow the Romans, somebody who was going to set up a new kingdom. They would all be in the cabinet, and there would be an independent Jewish state. Many people looked for that. Many people thought Jesus is the one who's going to do that. Maybe Judas was one of those. And so the triumphal entry, Judas was all excited and anticipatory about what this was going to lead to. But as the week wore on, it became clear to Judas that Jesus had no intention of doing anything with the Romans at all. Things were going to continue as they were. And so maybe Judas was angry because Jesus had failed to be the kind of Messiah he'd wanted him to be. Now, whether that's true for Judas or not, who can say? But it's certainly true for many people. I've discovered that over the years. How many have their own idea of the kind of Savior Jesus is supposed to be? A Savior of their own imagining. A Savior where they set the parameters of what Jesus is supposed to be. I've seen it in the cases where someone is seriously ill. Well, doesn't God heal? Let's pray for healing. What happens? The person gets sicker and dies. Well, if that's the kind of Jesus, if that's the kind of God, he doesn't fit the mold that I have for him. I want nothing more to do with him. I want nothing more to do with the Christian faith. Or maybe someone in a family is swept away by a tragedy. This is burned into my mind many, many years ago now. Talking to an older lady at 11:30 on a night. Something tragic had happened in her family. I needed to visit with her. And I knew she wasn't a believer, and I urged her to trust in Christ. And she said to me, she said, when I was 12 years old, my sister was killed in a car accident. If the God that you proclaim can do that, if he didn't prevent that, I want nothing to do with him, now or ever, she said to me. Not the kind of Jesus, not the kind of God, not the kind of Savior, not the kind of Messiah that she wanted him to be. I found over the years when Jesus fails to meet a person's expectations that he or she has created out of thin air. And when Jesus doesn't measure up to those expectations, how many turn against him irrevocably? Maybe that was Judas. Or some have surmised Judas betrayed Jesus hoping to precipitate a crisis. He really didn't want for anything bad in the end to happen, but maybe he believed that if Jesus were arrested and backed into a corner, I mean, if Jesus can raise Lazarus, he can do anything. He would find a way then to exercise his power. Maybe this earthly kingdom business could come to pass after all. And so Judas tries to push him into a corner to force him to take actions that Judas was hoping he would have taken earlier. Who knows if any of that is true? Be that as it may, Matthew and Luke set before us two reasons why Judas betrayed the Savior. Matthew, in his account, indicates that it was financial considerations. Matthew 24, verse 15, Judas went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" In other words, it's Judas who brought up the whole idea of compensation. He walks in and says, "How much money will you pay me if," says Judas. Matthew seems to indicate, and on the basis of John's gospel, he loved money, he was an embezzler, he stole regularly from the treasury, that Matthew seems to point to that as being one of his motivations. And the actions over all the years of Jesus' earthly ministry now culminated in this most utterly evil betrayal. What does Paul say to Timothy? The love of money is the root of all evil. And here we see in the text an example of where the love of money can lead somebody. Judas betrayed Jesus for money, which is exactly the reason a lot of people do wrong things. It's shocking sometimes what people will do for money or material things. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, Luke in our gospel, he hints at that as being a reason, not as strongly as Matthew does. But what does Luke simply write in our text? Here's the explanation. Verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas. There it is. You notice Satan doesn't tempt him, does he? Satan enters into him. And you notice not one of his demons, not even a whole host of demons. No, this is way too important for that. It is Satan personally who enters into Judas. You notice here Luke doesn't explain how Judas allowed Satan to enter. I'll touch on that in just a couple minutes as I close. But Luke is only interested in what happens as a result of Satan entering into Judas. And I want you to understand, I want you to think about it this way. What Satan does here in this text is the culmination of thousands of years of human history where Satan made every endeavor to destroy the promised one. Every era of human history, he made an effort to do so. And I can't touch on all of them this morning, but just on a handful of them. You recall in the Garden of Eden, after the fall of Adam and Eve, you have that account in Genesis 3. There was the promise given, Genesis 3:15, there is one coming, a deliverer, a savior, born of a woman who will crush the serpent's head. Satan took that incredibly seriously. He knew God meant business. And so he begins to work from that moment on to see that that never happens. And so right at the very beginning, what do we discover? One of the great crimes recorded early on in the pages of Scripture, Cain kills his brother Abel because Abel was approved of God, Cain wasn't. The line through Abel, let's get rid of him. That'll end this right at the get-go. But what does God do? He raises up another son, Seth, through whom the promised line continued. You keep reading in Genesis, Satan managed to corrupt the entire earth except for eight people, Noah and his family. And you remember the flood that came, and God preserved through the flood those eight individuals, that godly line continues. Then we come to the patriarch Abraham. Remember, God came to Abraham and made promises to him and said, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Satan now figures out it's going to be through the Jewish people that this Messiah, this promised one, is going to come if God manages to carry out his purposes. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Remember, it looked like it wasn't going to happen because Abraham is old, his wife Sarah is old, well past childbearing years, but God in a miraculous way preserves the line through Isaac, just one tenuous thread, if you will, from a human standpoint, but the line is preserved. All was well for a little while, then famine came to the land of Israel, and so Abraham's grandson, Jacob, with 70 family members, went down to Egypt, and they established themselves there. They grew, they flourished. But then what does the scripture say? Satan raised up, stirred up one of the pharaohs to make an edict that every male Jewish boy born was to be exterminated. This will put an end to it. And God, in a miraculous way, prevented that from happening. Frustrated those efforts of Pharaoh, ended up delivering the nation through Moses. Well, the people go into the promised land. They turn from the Lord before too long. Once Joshua was dead, once all the leaders that had crossed the Jordan River with him, once that godly generation was gone, the people of Israel now eventually becoming two kingdoms, a northern one and a southern one, Israel and Judah. They turn from the Lord. What happened? To shorten the story, both nations are swept away. The people are scattered. Captivity ensues. But then, lo and behold, there's a man named Ezra, and he brings a little small remnant back to the land of promise. The line continues, the promise continues. And after about 450 years, a child is born in a manger in Bethlehem. The one whom we confess in the creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Herod got wind of it through the wise men. And he was threatened by this one who was proclaimed to be the king of the Jews. And so you remember the story from Matthew's gospel. He ordered that every male infant in the entire Bethlehem area be killed with the sword to make sure that this promised one, this one that people think is the Messiah, that it never happens. Kill them all. Make sure you get them. Joseph was warned by God in a dream. He and Mary and the Christ child escaped from Bethlehem to Egypt, where they lived for some years until Herod died. The line continues. 30 years later, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's ready to begin his public ministry. He's tempted by Satan. And I don't have time to go through those temptations recorded in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, but it is a way to turn him aside from his messianic purposes. If he can find a way to deter him, get him away to turn away, and then in the end, the purposes that God had established in Genesis never being carried out, the head of the serpent never crushed. But you recall there in the wilderness, the Savior victorious in all the temptations that came his way. But Luke writes this ominous note. He said, Satan left him until a more opportune time, Luke 4. And you read through Luke's gospel, there's not one mention of Satan until you come to our text, until now. And finally, this is the chance. Satan has tried for thousands and thousands of years. Remember the story of Esther and all. I mean, there's a lot of things I left out of this timeline, but Satan tried in so many different ways to exterminate the promised line, the promised one, and now here he is in Jerusalem. Now's the chance. And so he enters into Judas to accomplish his purposes once and for all. And so Judas turns against Jesus, betrays him in the worst possible way. As I was thinking about that tragic reality, there have been many, many others over the centuries who have turned from the Christian faith. Not fallen like Peter or that kind of thing, but have turned away in anger and bitterness and hostility and antagonism. And those defections from within the Christian church have been some of the most effective means that Satan has used to bring discredit upon the church, the gospel, Christ himself. And I just jotted down some examples from more contemporary days. I think in recent years of the story of Bart Campolo, who's the son of the well-known Tony Campolo. Some of us have heard him in person over the years, have read some of his books. Well, his son Bart and his wife Marty in 1999 founded a Christian organization they called Mission Year. And it was an urban Christian ministry program that continued for several years. But then in 2011... Marty Campolo, her husband Bart, shocked the entire Christian world, the evangelical world, by absolutely abandoning the Christian faith. And here's how Bart himself recounts the story. One day his wife Marty said to him, "You know, I think you ought to stop being a professional Christian. Since you don't believe in God, and you don't believe in heaven, and you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after dying, and neither do I." And so they abandoned the Christian faith, and now Bart Campolo preaches kind of a secular humanism, which, as somebody said, is just kind of the kinder cousin of atheism. Son of Tony Campolo. Great damage to the Christian faith. I think of Josh Harris, 2019. Author, pastor, turned his back on the Christian faith, pastor of a large megachurch in Gaithersburg, Maryland, Covenant Life Church. He's the author of the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, which some in evangelical circles enjoyed reading. The book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, was supposed to encourage sexual purity. It was supposed to lead to healthy and successful marriages. It was supposed to prevent divorce. It didn't work out for Josh at all. He and his wife are divorced. And Josh Harris declared this, "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." I think of in the Christian music realm, 2019 again, Christian songwriter, musician, Marty Sampson, renounced the Christian faith. He, for many years, had been part of Hillsong United, one of the most popular, influential worship bands of our time. Just one more, there are many other examples. One of John Piper's sons, 2008, Abraham, has turned against the Christian faith in a vicious way, does everything in the most vulgar way to attack evangelicalism and the Bible and the Christian faith at every turn. What happens to folks like that? What happened to Judas? Well, the Bible tells us what his end was. In the end, he was remorseful, the scripture says. "I've betrayed innocent blood," he says. But he wasn't repentant, but he took the money and he threw it into the temple, the scripture says, and then he went away and committed suicide. And as Peter puts it in Acts chapter 1, Judas went to his own place. That's a frightening statement. So let me just wrap this up for just a couple minutes this morning with some words of warning, lest we see nothing in this story for ourselves. Let me just lay before you very briefly four simple points. First of all, Judas had made a sincere commitment at the beginning to follow Jesus. Like the rest of the disciples, Judas had left everything. What did Peter say? "Lo, all of us have left everything to follow you." That included Judas. Judas was actively involved in ministry. He wasn't a bystander. He was actively involved in the weekly ministry of the kingdom. Judas went out and preached the message of the kingdom. When Jesus sent out the disciples two by two, it wasn't 11 minus Judas. He was in one of the teams of two. He went out. He cast out demons, by the way. He healed people. He proclaimed the kingdom. That was Judas. Judas had made a sincere commitment, and he was an active ministry volunteer. Number two. Judas had unparalleled, and this there's no question about that word, unparalleled, spiritual opportunities and experiences. I mean, he walked with Jesus personally for three and a half years. During that time, he saw the greatest life that has ever been lived on planet Earth. He witnessed all of his miracles. Think about when Jesus fed the 5,000. He took this little boy's lunch, multiplied it, and he gave it to the 12. So here's Judas passing out this little boy's lunch to the thousands that are there along with the other 11. I mean, he was handling the very things that Christ had done. He was there at that great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus calmed this terrible storm and suddenly stood up in the boat and said, "Peace be still," everybody in the boat was in fear and awe. Who is this one that even the winds and the waves listen to him? Judas was there in the boat when that happened. Just a week before, he was at the grave in Bethany when Jesus said, "Roll the stone away. Lazarus, come forth." Judas was there. He saw it all. He heard it all. You think about hearing Jesus' teaching as well, unparalleled. What did the people of Jesus' day say? No one speaks like this man. We've never heard anybody preach and teach like this Jesus of Nazareth. Judas heard the Sermon on the Mount. He heard all the parables of the lost sheep and the prodigal son and all of those things. But yet in the end, he went lost. Judas had unparalleled spiritual opportunities and experiences. And here's what I want to warn you about. Even the best example that Judas had, even the most compelling evidence that was in front of him, even the finest teachings that you could ever imagine, the ultimate positive environment, those things in and of themselves cannot change the human heart. And so you can be in church, and you can listen to the message and the songs and be kind of a religious person and having been in church and all this over many, many years. And all of that in the end will do you no good unless your heart is changed, unless you're converted, unless you recognize that you're a sinner and you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas had so it wasn't that he didn't know. It wasn't that he never heard. It wasn't that he never went to Awana or youth group. He had heard it all. He had heard it all, unparalleled spiritual opportunities and experiences. And notice where he ended up. Number three, Satan attacked Judas. But understand, Satan attacks everyone who professes to follow Christ. What does Paul say to the Ephesian believers in chapter 6? We're in a warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in an evil day, and having done all to stand. And then you remember, you take the shield of faith for what reason? To quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Satan attacks every last person who professes faith in Christ. Well, again, what happened to Judas? Satan entered him, but how? I've thought about this question quite a bit. And I guess what I would say is simply this: Judas opened the door to Satan. And how did he do so? He was living in secret, unrepentant sin year after year. There was one thing on the outside, something very different on the inside. And living in hardness of heart, living in unrepentant sin, stealing regularly from the apostolic treasury, the door was open. And Satan entered him. And so let me put it plainly, let me warn you, unconfessed, persistent rebellion of the heart always opens the door for Satan getting a foothold in some way, somehow, in your life. Be warned. And then the final one. The story of Judas reminds us that nothing but great and eternal disaster comes upon anyone who turns against Christ. In an age when many people are abandoning the faith they once professed, not falling like Peter. We've all had those times in life, haven't we, where we stumbled and fallen and turned away and God has restored us. We're like the lost sheep that's been rescued. That's not what I'm talking about. But where somebody in deliberateness, in hardness of heart, in rebellion, who turns against Christ, let the story of Judas be a warning. And for us as believers, for you that are trusting in Christ, the story of Judas should at the very least warn us to guard our hearts, as the book of Proverbs puts it. It should stir us up to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. It should prompt us to every day put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. A sobering text, but one that I trust that each one of us will not take lightly, but will take it to heart. Let the one who thinks he stands be careful, lest he fall. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this story of Judas is rather brief in Luke's gospel, but it is thought-provoking. A lot of questions it can raise on all kinds of things, which Luke doesn't see fit under your Spirit's inspiration to delve into or to answer, because in the end, it doesn't really matter. If it would, it would have been in the text. So Lord, in this day when we see around us some that seem to be strong Christian leaders and even some cases evangelical icons of one kind or another, many, many other multiplied examples could have been given this morning. We can look at that and say, well, that's not me. I'm not like that. That's too bad. But Lord, may we take a warning for our own hearts. Lord, for each one of us to be watchful and prayerful. To be sure, Lord, that what we profess is not just an outward show, but that there is an inward reality. That we, in a personal way, are not resting on religion. We're not resting on association with a particular congregation. Or trusting in family members who have preceded us who were strong and vibrant Christians. But that each one of us, for himself, for herself, in a personal living way, to know that we have received Christ for ourselves, we are living in his grace and mercy, and he is the one who sustains us and guides us. And yes, when we stumble and fall, picks us up, puts us back on our feet, puts a new song in our heart. Lord, may no one here be like Judas, hard, rebellious, unwilling to listen to anything, and turn and walk away from you in the end. May that not be so for anybody here this morning. Keep us, Lord, by your mercies, we pray, for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen.